tempted to ask at the end of the service, as we did at the beginning, where in the beginning we asked how many are here for the first time. Might be interesting to ask how many are here for the last time after hearing this rather frightening message. But I will acknowledge, by way of disclaimer, right up front, that this is an example of industrial strength Christianity. We're going to talk about a subject which to every single one of us is by nature distasteful. It's the subject of death. And as we prepare our hearts to attend to God's word, let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we do not need to be blocking our ears in order to fail to hear the testimony of Stephen, as did his enemies on that occasion. Nor do we need to be shouting at the top of our voices. That it is enough, Lord, that we will be distracted by thoughts that would take us far from this room, and that our defenses would be well in place, the stubbornness of heart, our pride, arrogance, our know-it-all attitude that would keep us from attending your word and learning from you. We pray then that by your Holy Spirit you would edit the things that are said and the things that are heard, and cause your word to be written upon our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in junior high, I remember in my family's house a very attractive bookshelf in the living room in which there were a number of intriguing books, even for a non-reader. One of them was a leather-bound copy of Shelley's poetry. I don't know how many English majors we have here, and frankly, I am not one. And I would never have read it except that I was somehow rather drawn by the suppleness of the leather. It was the first book I had ever seen that had gilded edges that when you looked at an oblique angle, they appeared red. And the paper was so thick and smooth on which was written this poetry. And so, as I say, as a junior high non-reader, I was drawn to open the book and begin reading, and sure enough, what I encountered, which many of us encounter in the course of our education, were these poems that were obsessed with death. Not as I might have expected, words of consolation for the bereaved, but instead descriptions that were arresting about the grotesque nature of corpses dissolving in the elements, being consumed by the worm and the maggot. And when I would read this, I'd wonder, what on earth is this about? Who would ever write such a poem? I didn't know at the time that Shelley's first wife had committed suicide and that he was a very angry atheist trying to deal with the ultimate issues of life. But even apart from that, it just made no sense. It didn't compute. A little later on, I became a Christian, and in high school, one of my science teachers came up to me and said, "Oh, I know why you're a Christian. You're just afraid of death, or you're afraid of going to hell." And I thought that was such a strange thing to accuse me of, because frankly, it never occurred to me that I was going to die. Looking back, I now realize I am one of the few who was blessed with an astonishingly sheltered life. My grandparents had all passed from this world into the next before I was old enough to know any of them. And then there was this hiatus in our family life that covered the entire period of my youth, where not a single member of the extended family died. No friends died. No neighbors known to me. It wasn't until, well, frankly, the very first funeral I ever attended was one that I was conducting as a minister. And you better believe that I was petrified about, you know, what you're supposed to do, when and where, and having never seen a funeral apart from the little glimpses that you catch on TV when it's very marginal to the plot. All of that changed, of course, subsequently. A best friend in college committed suicide a day after we met. A very close friend, a brother that I was hoping would be my associate minister, drove across the country and fell asleep on one of those straightaway highways in Kansas and went immediately into Christ's presence. Many family members, my father, children we lost by miscarriage, cousins, other very close friends, including a secretary who was like a member of my own family, who died from a horrific case of ovarian cancer that caused unimaginable suffering. All of that has changed me in my reading of Scripture, so that now passages in the Bible that deal with the subject of death leap off the page for me. I read Acts chapter 7 and 8 when I was in high school, and it frankly meant nothing. It was like the poetry of Shelley, even though it was the antithesis. It had the hope rather than the despair that we are to feel in the face of death. But nevertheless, it didn't compute. Now it sears itself into my soul. The scripture says it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Every one of the tests of life allow us to read the Bible with a fresh pair of eyes. It's God's intention. Of course, we all have elaborate defense mechanisms when it comes to the subject of death. We employ all kinds of rationalizations to distance ourselves from it. I think of many occasions where someone will mention how, well, they don't want to go to the hospital to see Sally because they want to remember her the way she was. Or then they explain their absence at the funeral that, well, Sally wouldn't want us to remember her in that kind of depressing atmosphere. We should go out and have some fun. And of course, it's also self-serving, isn't it? It's exactly what we would wish to hear. This is the whole problem with Memorial Day. This is why Memorial Day has become virtually a non-event. And the media are naturally helping us. After all, I mean, who wants to spend good vacation time joining a parade that will end up in a cemetery? We'd much rather hear, as we do from newscasters and from our newspapers, that this is the beginning of the summer. This marks, we're told, the beginning of the travel season, or as one writer says, the traditional start of the outdoor cooking season. Bet you didn't know that. You gotta listen long and hard before you will ever hear anyone say that Memorial Day is designed for us to remember the more than 1 million men and women who gave their lives in service of this country, men and women in uniform, dying in times of battle. We just don't want to hear it. We'd rather put it all out of our minds, but in spite of our best efforts to banish the topic of mortality, it continually presses itself upon us. In this sanctuary, in spite of our age, just by law of averages, 1 out of 5 of us this coming year, 1 out of 5 is going to have his or her life profoundly affected by the death of a loved one or friend. Or, well, statistically, 1 out of us on average in a congregation this size, assuming we're all the age, let's say 30, the mortality rate for 30-year-olds is 1/6 of 1%. On average, 1 of us will go to meet our Maker. And because there are some of us who are older, perhaps we're above that average. We don't want to think about it, but it presses itself upon us. And what is so distressing is not just the bare fact of the cessation of life. It's the way death makes a mockery of life. The great existentialist Albert Camus defined it this way. It said, death was philosophy's only problem. And of course, the irony is, philosophy can offer no answer. It has no real explanation for the meaning of life, or for our significance, or for what is the hope beyond. And death, of course, just knocks whatever speculations over like a house of cards. The scripture tells us, of course, death is also the acid test for the believer's life. It's no different for us. John Wesley, in his journals, tells about Wesley, the father of Methodism, along with his brother Charles. Wesley tells about a short-term missions trip he was on, coming across the Atlantic to Georgia, where he was going to try to win the American Indians for Christ. Let me read to you from his journals. On his way over, of course, being on a short-term missions trip, you can assume he knew the Bible. In fact, you can assume he was a believer. He suddenly discovered he wasn't. On November 23rd, 1735, the journal entry says, "At night I was awakened by the tossing of the ship and the roaring of the wind, and plainly showed I was unfit, for I was unwilling to die." He was hiding down in the ship's cabin down below in the hold. Later on, January 23rd, in the evening, another storm began. In the morning, it increased so that they were forced to let the ship drive. I could not but say to myself, "How is it that thou hast no faith, being still unwilling to die?" Then finally, on January 25th, 1736, the worst storm up to that point arose. The sea raged, the winds roared, the ship rocked to and fro, and he describes it vividly in his journals. You can read them for yourself. In the midst of the storm, Wesley decided this time he was going to do things a little different. He was going to stay up on the main deck. And there the Moravians, the German Moravians, were beginning a worship service. The men, the women, and even the little children. And they read a psalm together and began singing. And just as they began to sing, the sea broke over and split the mainsail in pieces, covering the ship. "The water poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up," writes Wesley. "A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans, the Moravian Christians, calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' He answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and your children afraid?' He replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" It utterly haunted Wesley. He suddenly was looking in the mirror and saw the phoniness of his faith that could not handle this obvious test that the Lord had allowed to overtake him in his journey. And later on, then, he sought out the pastor of the Moravians, Spannenberg, and asked him, "What's going on?" And Spannenberg respond, "Well, my brother, can I ask you a couple of questions first? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God?" I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, "Well, do you know Jesus Christ?" I paused and said, "I know he is the Savior of the world." "True," replied he, "but do you know that he saved you?" I answered, "I hope he has died to save me." He only added, "But do you know yourself?" I said, "I do," but I fear they were vain words. Months later, he writes, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" What's the importance of this topic? The Bible constantly brings it to mind, as it does in our text, not to frighten us, certainly not to depress us, but to force us to live our lives in the light of eternity's values. "Show me, O Lord, my life's end," writes the psalmist. "Show me the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." Modern psychologists would call that unhealthy. That's morbid thinking. But the psalmist says, "No, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Even the pagan king Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, hired one of his slaves and gave him one job and one job only. every single morning, no matter what Philip was doing, the slave was supposed to come in and announce in a loud voice, interrupting whatever was going on, "Philip, remember that you must die." The founders of Park Street Church located Park Street Church right where it is, adjacent to the Granary burial ground, for this same purpose, that all the worshipers that would attend this body of Christ would constantly have before them the urgency of the gospel, the reality of eternity, and that they would examine their lives to make sure that they're living their lives in the light of those values that will stand up to eternity. Stephen's death was, of course, a profound shock to the early church. And its first lesson, it seems to me, is the reminder, the sobering and necessary reminder, that none of us, no matter how young, no matter how vigorous, no matter how spiritual we are, none of us is immune from death. It was a rude awakening to the church. The book of Acts opens, of course, with the account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, how he triumphed over the grave. He was the author of life, that God raised him from the dead. The scripture tells us that after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, the disciples, and offered many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke of the kingdom of God. That's where his death ended. It ended with resurrection. And from that high water mark, starting from there, then, of course, there's the healing of the paralytic who was crippled from birth. When Peter said to the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. You can see how this would be a tremendous witness of the power of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ makes lame men to walk. And sure enough, those who observed it gathered together with the Christians heading into the temple, praising God for the marvelous work, the miracle that none could deny took place. Peter and John were then emboldened for their witness before the Sanhedrin when they declared, "We must obey God rather than men." When the Sanhedrin made the mistake of arresting them for a second time, then an angel of the Lord arranged a jailbreak. I mean, isn't that what you would pray? That, you know, if somehow or other you got locked up in jail, or maybe you're in the intensive care unit, God can show his power by springing you from that imprisonment, releasing you, showing the world that there is a living God of power. Indeed, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, because they seemed so unstoppable. The first Christians were on a roll. And then along comes Stephen, empowered by the Holy Spirit in the previous part of chapter 7, to give one of the most powerful surveys of Old Testament scripture, how everything points forward to the Christ. And though empowered to bear witness to Christ, the text ends where our passage was read, with the description of Stephen's stoning, the first Christian martyr. How is it possible? Why would God allow such a setback? Why would he allow someone of Stephen's stature to suffer such a violent, painful death? What are we to make of it? Well, we would wish that, of course, God had intervened, and he could have. He could have prevented this from happening. How do you explain the fact he didn't? He could have allowed the stoning to go forward, but for the stones not to result in a lethal situation. After all, Paul later on was stoned at Lystra, and he escaped. The man of Lystra thought he was dead, but sure enough, apparently it wasn't a mortal blow, and he was revivified and came back and continued his witness. Or, in fact, Stephen could have died, and then there would have been a resurrection. That happened with Eutychus and Dorcas. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful testimony to the power of Christ? But instead, God just leaves it at this: a faithful witness unto death. In fact, the Greek word for witness is the Greek word for martyr. He bore witness in the most unexpected way by his apparent weakness, God making his strength perfect, even in our weakness. What are we to make of it? It wasn't that Stephen was somehow or other a half-baked Christian. The Bible tells us Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Acts 6:5. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power in Acts 6:8. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. That's Stephen, an amazingly gifted, marvelous example of a Christian living for God with the empowerment of God upon his life. You say, well, this just applies to persecution. For some reason, God allows martyrdom, but he would surely not wish any other means of death, maybe a persecution, but not infection. But of course, the scriptures won't have it. Some of God's dearest and best saints were allowed to die from illness. Elijah the prophet was only half the prophet of his successor, Elisha. A double portion of the Spirit of God came from Elijah and was placed on Elisha, and Elisha's miracles top Elijah's in the impact of his ministry. Elijah passed from this life into the next on a chariot of fire with the angels of God accompanying him. Elisha, his greater successor, we're told, died from an illness. What are we to make of death? As believers, we're not to make of it less than it is. The Christian comfort does not start with minimizing. It is our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Death is an enemy. It is opposed to God's will for our lives in terms of his original perfect plan for us. I've often been struck. Some time ago, I went to a funeral where the minister began with this beaming smile. It just seems so incongruous. And he said, "Today's a day of celebration. A day not for mourning, but for rejoicing." And I thought, this just can't be. For sure it's the case in heaven, but not here on earth. This is a little over-realized eschatology. Our text in Acts says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." They're not less spiritual for mourning for Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We don't make less of death than it is as Christians. It is suffering and loss. It is grief and despair. It is the enemy of Jesus Christ. Don't give in to the temptation to candy coat and romanticize. I think of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, the thanatologist, who in all this sort of romantic drivel tries to convince her readers that death is the last stage of growth, she says. The Bible says it's the last enemy of Christ, not the last stage of growth. And I note, incidentally, Elizabeth has done nothing to hasten the day of her last stage of growth. Placing such a positive construction on that which the Bible condemns is to get it all wrong. William Osler, one of the great physicians of the early 20th century, a wonderful Christian man, in his Ingersoll lecture over at Harvard, claimed to have with him the medical case histories of 500 of his patients, randomly selected. And he told the audience in a lecture that has been frequently cited, that 82% of his patients pass from this world into the next without any significant pain or distress. 82% from this world into the next went through the passage of death without pain or distress, according to Osler. Would that it were so. He can't have it right. It just can't be, based on our own collective experience, on all the patients, parishioners whose hands I've held as they went from this life into the next by their bedside. of all the families I've ministered to, it clearly can't be so. But of course, what Osler is doing, he's not thinking about the real business of death. He's only talking about the last moments after the loss of consciousness. Sherwin Nuland, who teaches at Yale Medical School, says, if peace and dignity are what we delude ourselves to expect with respect to death, most of us will die wondering what we or our doctors have done wrong. When we think of Stephen, when the rocks hit you, they hurt. And we think of Jesus Christ and his death, he who provides the model for us, the scriptures describe his death as suffering. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It actually hurt Jesus when they took the flagellum to him, flogging him, ripping off his flesh on his back in ribbons. And as ancient authorities describe the effect of flogging, even revealing the bones and the entrails. Jesus was not in some kind of trance so that he was above it all and didn't feel any of the pain. When they nailed him to the cross, the scriptures describe it as suffering. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The Christian hope does not begin with making less of death than it is. James Stockdale, the admiral who was the running mate of Ross Perot in the 1992 election, has given rise to the phrase, the Stockdale paradox, that is spoken of in business literature. Stockdale was famous because he was the highest ranking American officer captured by the Viet Cong and spent 7 years in a prison of war camp called the Hanoi Hilton by the Americans. Interviewed by Jim Collins, Stockdale was asked, who didn't make it out? Here's Stockdale, 4 years in solitary confinement, 20 times tortured. Who didn't make it out? Oh, that's easy. The optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and it would be Christmas again. And then they died of a broken heart. You must never confuse faith with optimism. Faith includes the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of reality, whatever they may be. That's biblical faith. That's industrial strength, Christianity. That's taking the Bible seriously and recognizing Stephen's martyrdom as just one more example of that which might well await any one of us who belong to Christ. We have no need to make less of death than it is, even when it's with respect to someone else's death. No need to be ashamed of our tears. We're not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, but these early Christians who were godly men mourn deeply for Stephen. Even our Lord Jesus, we know, wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And the tears that we feel with respect to the loss of loved ones are themselves the proof of our love. The Jews said when Jesus wept, see how he loved him. No one could believe more in eternal life than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No one. No one could have it clearer in mind that this world is just a pilgrimage. We're just passing through. And yet our Savior wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The Christian hope does not begin by making less of death than it is, nor does it fall prey to the temptation of making of death more than it is. Death is not the end. It is our sworn enemy, but it is not the end. It is, of course, the end of bodily existence, but it's not the end of conscious existence as the scripture describes it. What is the believer's hope? When they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. There are two complementary aspects to this description of Stephen's death that I think applied to all of us. He fell asleep in order to describe not the loss of consciousness, but to describe the insentience of the body. Suddenly, his body was now unfeeling, no longer subject to disease, death and decay, no longer suffering pain and suffering, pain and effects of the blows of these rocks. Meanwhile, the continuation of the spirit. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be in paradise with me." They took the body of that thief and buried it. But today, the thief, the person, the spirit of this man was with Christ, already in paradise. And what is the basis of that comfort? It's not that Christians have made up some fairy tale to tell each other at difficult times, like funerals, to have something to say rather than to just grieve with those who mourn. No, the Christian hope is grounded in the very things that Stephen sees in this vision of Jesus Christ. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What is Christ doing up there at the right hand of God? Well, of course, he's being at the right hand in the place of utmost privilege. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has been accepted. It's the finished work of the atonement of Christ that is the basis of the hope of Stephen. It's Christ presenting his blood as a high priest going behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, only it's heaven's Holy of Holies, the ultimate Holy of Holies. What is he doing? He's advocating to the Father in our defense. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us." It's Christ's work of redemption that is the basis of Stephen's hope. And what's he doing? He's standing. We looked at this passage a month ago and made the point that everywhere else in the Bible, the Son of Man, or Christ, is typically described as seated at the right hand of God the Father. But Stephen is bearing witness in his sufferings to Christ. And when you bear witness before a court, you stand. And so Stephen is standing up for Christ before the Sanhedrin, not ashamed of the Savior. And if we will stand up for him, he stands up for us. Jesus is now standing up for Stephen before the ultimate court before which our lives are to be measured and judged, standing, bearing witness to Christ. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. But I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of glory." And so Stephen, seeing Christ glorified, the Son of Man in this vision, is comforted by the finished work of Christ that is the basis of our redemption. Now, the Bible doesn't promise you, or me, by the way, that we, at the last moments of consciousness, will necessarily have a vision of Christ. But what the Bible does do is, of course, exhorts us in any of our temptations, whether we're in an emergency room or on our bed of pain, or whether it's right before a final exam, at any point in our life, to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Are you practicing that? Is every day a rehearsal for your death as you face any of the tests of life? Putting your eyes on Jesus, looking to him, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary or lose heart in your struggle against sin. It's not a death wish that Stephen has, but a Christ wish. He doesn't say, Lord Jesus, preserve my spirit. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, as with you or with me, Stephen's example in the face of the test, the ultimate test of life, is to want more of Christ. It's to have a desire for Christ. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. If you love Jesus, whatever will bring you closer to Christ, that you will endure. You will endure for the sake of the Savior. There's no place on earth Stephen would rather be than with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus, receive my spirit. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Is that how you're feeling increasingly as you walk with Christ? You want more and more of him, less of yourself. The scripture tells us that if we live, we live to the Lord, but if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. If God is your God, he's never going to allow a little thing like a grave to stand between himself and you. Your relationship with him preserves you, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the hope of Stephen. His prayer, not preserve my spirit, but Jesus receive my spirit. And his death described as going to sleep. And as he fell on his knees, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Asleep. When you're asleep, that's not the end of your being. When you're asleep, you can be awakened. And so the Bible loves this metaphor for death. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he's only sleeping, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Stephen went to sleep. You and I, if we're believers, regardless of the howling of the enemies round about as these attackers were screaming at the top of their lungs, or regardless of the tubes that are being thrust down our throats and the noise of the emergency room, you and I, in the midst of all that chaos, can softly fall asleep as Stephen did. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death, Isaiah 57 says. Peace, the peace of sleep in the knowledge that God will wake us up, that a voice is yet to be spoken. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For when that last trumpet is sounded, the dead in Christ will rise imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will that is written will come true, and not before, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Has Jesus turned your grave into a bed? The old hymn says, teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, so that I may rise glorious at the judgment day. I don't know how you're going to get buried. I've often thought about it, but When you go to funerals, you often see people in suits with their ties, if they're men, or their finest apparel, dresses as they're women, and with shoes on even. And I often think, you know, I know you only see me with a suit and tie, and you must think, well, he probably sleeps in this. No, I don't. I sleep in my PJs, and it occurred to me, wouldn't it be a better symbolism if we choose to be buried in our PJs? Because we're just sleeping, waiting for Christ to say, as he did to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth. Gordon, come forth. Susan, come forth. Mary, come forth, and the dead in Christ will rise." D.L. Moody said, "Someday you're going to read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the Spirit will live forever." Lord Jesus, receive our spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow us to take these things to heart. We know that there are some in our midst for whom this is just could hardly be more relevant, who are struggling with issues of grave illness. Some who may be listening by radio, members of our own church family, with even youngsters who are suffering from cancer and other serious illness. We thank you, Lord, that through the resurrection of Christ, we've been born again to a living hope. That although death is not the only issue in life, we're grateful that the most serious test of life has been settled once for all in Christ. And because of him, we can now live for him who died for us. We pray that we would live and worship in that secure knowledge. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.